Hillary and Jim asked if I'd announce a local missions opportunity. And that opportunity is as a worker at the county parks. They are short-staffed through September, and they pay well, but Jim is, and Hillary are almost on their own at Paso Picacho. And so Jim worked, I think, 10 days straight. He's very tired, and there are job openings. They want to pay somebody to help clean the campgrounds, to welcome people, and no doubt about it, it is a missionary opportunity, as they have found that they prayed, Lord, why would you bring us back to California? We were in Montana. It was beautiful. We were working for the park system there. But Lord, you called us back here. Why did you do it? Well, they found out quickly that the mission field is vast here. And so even as they work, they share Christ with people. Whether it's cleaning the restrooms or picking up trash, man, they have so many opportunities to pray with people. And so they told me this morning, we need some more local missionaries for the county parks. So if you are interested in that at all, contact Jim or Hillary. They're in the directory, and you can find them there. Or else, if you don't have their number, you can see us after church. We can get their number to you. But that is something that's available immediately for anybody who wants to work hard and be a good and faithful witness of Christ while they're doing it. All right, well, we also have a number of people who are experiencing great sickness and sorrow and sadness, so I want to pray one more time for some of these people. Then we'll enter into our reading of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, and all the way through chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Before we do that, let me just say thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for this time you've given us. Lord, we lift up the Lepe family. Lord, just going through lots of sickness, Lord, and sorrow and heaviness. Lord, would you lift up the countenance of Rachel and Antonio? God, would you minister to Rudy, Rachel's dad, who is sick with COVID pneumonia? God, please help him, Lord Jesus. Be with Isabella, Sabrina, Lord, the nieces, one suffering with sickness at 32 months pregnant. Lord, please minister to her, Jesus, in her moment of despair. God, would you meet her there? Heal her, Lord, and cause her to call out to you, Jesus, in a way she's never done before. And Lord, that's our prayer for the entire family, the extended family, Lord, who see Rachel and Antonio as oddities, Lord, as just weird people. God, help them to come to know you, Jesus, to become one of those weird people who trust in you, Jesus. Here we are, Lord, praying, God, Jesus, for a miracle in that family. We pray you would comfort Doug as his mom has gone to be with you, Jesus. Lord, thank you that you brought her into your kingdom, Lord. And Lord, for others, again, who are experiencing separation and sadness, Lord, struggling in their marriages, God, minister to them in a special way. Today, Lord, would you speak to them through the reading of your word, through the prayers, through the songs. Oh, God, let them see that there is hope for their marriage in you, Jesus. So we thank you for these things. Lord, we lay them down at your feet now. We trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Hey, we're completing a series within a series today. The big series that we're in, if you want to call it a series, it's really a reading through the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. And that will continue as we're entitling the whole book of Hebrews, Jesus is Greater Than. Because as we read through the book of Hebrews and we come to these places where we see things about Jesus that can be ascribed to no other person but the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, we say, man, Jesus, you're in a league of your own. There's nobody like you. All religious teachers fall short. None of them could purge our sins. None of them are seated at the right hand of the Father, of the Majesty on high. None of them are the heir of all things. None of them created the world. None of them are greater than all the angels, prophets, priests that came before them. But Jesus, you are. All those attributes are yours, Jesus. And so we praise you that you are greater than anything in the world and in the heavens too. But our little mini series within the big series, I guess you could say, is this one that I've been stuck on for the past 3 weeks called Good, Better, and Best. And again, I was inspired by the writer of the letter to the Hebrews because he uses words like lesser, lower, better,
good, greater, more glorious, more superior. And so there's a comparison of things, of the lesser with the greater. And the big five that I'm seeing come up over and over again, and again, they're going to come up in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 9. Every one of them are the works of faith, the priesthood, the sanctuary, the covenants, and the sacrifices. Those five come up over and over again, and they will continue to come up in chapters 10, 11, 12, till the end of the book, which, by the way, kind of nice. We'll finish our reading, our study in the book of Hebrews on August 14th, our church baptism and outdoor service at Camp Julian Oaks. So it's going to be another celebration of a book completed that speaks to us, even though it was written 1,960 years ago or so. Man, it speaks as if it was written yesterday to us. And so in this book, we get a great picture, a fullness of Jesus. And today, we're going to see Jesus Christ in the author of the new covenant and establishing the new covenant by the offering of the best sacrifice, his own body for us. So we see the best covenant in the new covenant. We see the best sacrifice in Jesus. They go hand in hand, and that's going to launch us into our reading now. As last week we covered the priesthood and the sanctuaries, the week before that, the works of faith, and now we're going to focus and finish on the covenants and the sacrifices, which again go hand in hand. So Lord, help us now as we read your word. Help us to understand it. Give us a fresh filling, overflowing of the Holy Spirit, so that not only will we read it and understand it, but we're going to want to apply it to our lives and then to share it, Lord. That is how the gospel goes forth, as we are your ambassadors, as though you're making your appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. So God, help us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, going through the end, and then rolling right over into chapter 9, up to verse 15. That's our context, our text for today. The writer says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. Because finding fault with them, and again, them is not the covenants, it's the people who were supposed to obey the covenants. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And by the way, this is written 600 years or so before Jesus established the new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Why? Because it was a bilateral covenant. The Mosaic covenant, which is going to be called the first covenant, even though it was like the fifth covenant, but when compared to the new covenant, it's often called the first covenant or the old covenant. But again, it was bilateral. There was an agreement between the children of Israel and God. God said, do these things. In Exodus chapter 9, they said, all the things you have said we will do, and they proceeded to break all of them, the covenant. So again, the covenant is annulled, or it changes when one party of the covenant, of the bilateral covenant, doesn't keep their end up. So this is what it's referring to. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, as opposed to the laws written on stone in the Ten Commandments. And I will be their God, they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Again, we said last week, that's through the power of the Holy Spirit coming into the heart of a person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And man, the law of the Lord is written on our hearts. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And this is good to remember, because if you recall, under the old covenant, sins were atoned for. There was an atonement made by the offering on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation of the goat, the blood of the goat. But that just temporarily covered the sin. It was like sweeping it under the carpet. But in the new covenant, God says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. So when you come to a point in your life where you say, man, I still feel so guilty for that thing that I did 30 years ago. It was so horrible. It was so bad. God, forgive me. And God says, what horrible thing? I don't even remember. I don't know what you're talking about. But we oftentimes want to just bring something up over and over and over again. But God says, I don't remember it. That's the new covenant. No need for a sacrifice every year. No need for a daily sacrifice, because Jesus Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. That's good news. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Rolling over, verse 13, finishing it up. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And again, the old covenant had its time. It was good, but the best covenant replaced it. That is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. What the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not do, Jesus Christ did in his own body, in that he took on the sins of the world through his blood. He cleansed all those who had received the gift of salvation. He cleansed them of their sins, past, present, and future. Going on. Then indeed, even the first covenant, again referring to the Mosaic covenant, had ordinances of divine service and an earthly tabernacle or a sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And again, you can read about this in details, Exodus chapters 19 to 26 probably. We touched upon it last week. This is what God had instructed Moses to make in the wilderness. It was a model of the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus resides now, again, having cleansed the tabernacle with his blood. And he says, it was prepared with a lampstand, the table of the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, verse 4, and the Ark of the Covenant, holding the Ten Commandments, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And again, from last week, we see Jesus Christ fulfilling all of these things. He's the manna from heaven. He's the bread of life. Not like Moses gave. No, this is the bread sent from God. Whoever eats of this bread will never die. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And again, the lampstand where the candles were. Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You might walk through darkness once in a while, but you don't stay in it. You can't be comfortable in sin. You just can't. And so Jesus carries us through. And then, of course, we see not only the lampstand, the showbread, but inside the Holy of Holies, there was the incense burner, the censer, where the priest would burn the incense. The smoke would rise up, symbolizing our prayers going up to God, being heard by God. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's our advocate. When the accuser comes, Satan upsteps Jesus and says, innocent, innocent, righteous, holy, set apart for me. They're mine. You have nothing against them. You have nothing on them. And then we can add to it these ones that are mentioned here. The Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments, the written word of God. What is Jesus? He's the living word of God. Jesus Christ embodies all the commandments. And again, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ did in offering us the new covenant of grace. Even Aaron's rod that budded, hey, it's a symbol of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, who once seemed dead, but now is alive. He once was dead. I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And this refers to the rod that Aaron held in the days of Exodus. Anyway, there's Jesus. He's right there. Where is Jesus? Where am I? It's always there. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. There's a lot of detail. Again, go to Leviticus, go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You're going to see these things in detail. We don't have time to speak of them in detail now, like the writer says. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods that and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now here's where it turns the corner. All these things that they spoke of were very outward. Washing of the hands and the utensils, the cups, to make them set apart for the sacrifice that was about to be offered of the goat in the Holy of Holies. But, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect, there's the comparison, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. So he goes on from the tabernacle and the high priest, Jesus our high priest, in the heavenly holiest of holies in heavens. Then he goes on now to the sacrifice, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not partial redemption that's going to be taken away, but eternal redemption. He paid the price forever for our sins, past, present, and future. He says this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies or cleanses the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, again, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, how much more will he cleanse your conscience, your inner being, your spirit, your soul, from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Praise the Lord. How much more so? He's the mediator, the Bible says. What do you need a mediator for? Well, when two parties have a conflict or a dispute, you have to have a mediator. Whether it's in marriage or business, union, bargaining table, whatever it is. What's the dispute between God and us? The dispute, the problem, is sin. That's the problem. And the Bible says the only mediator, the only one who could bring peace to the two parties who are against each other, the only one who can bridge the gap, is Jesus. He did it through offering himself on the cross, bridging the gap between sinful man and woman and holy God. He offered himself. He brings peace with God by his death and resurrection. Hey, other religious teachers might offer what you call a temporary peace. You might get a feeling of peacefulness. You might get a peaceful, easy feeling, as the eagle sang. But man, it's temporary. It fades away. Not so with Jesus Christ. We have a peace with God that passes all understanding. And it's going to hold up when we stand before God in heaven. And again, what is God going to see? Not our sins. He's going to see the righteousness of Christ upon us. We're going to have peace with God forever. We'll never not have that. Never not. Never not. I don't know if you can say that. But anyway, that's how it goes. Hey, covenants. You know, covenant is a word we don't use anymore. Well, it's not used that much, I should say. We use it once in a while. When we read the Bible, we oftentimes see it. But a covenant for our study today is a binding agreement between two parties. And there's two basic types of covenants. There's a unilateral covenant, or what you call unconditional. And then there's the bilateral or conditional. And again, I shared the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant was bilateral. God said, do this. Israelites said, we will do this. They had to uphold their part. The covenant of grace that we live under is unconditional. Jesus said, I did it all. Do you believe me that I paid for your sins on the cross? We say yes. We can add nothing to it. We can't do anything. So the new covenant, the best covenant, unilateral, unconditional. The first covenant, although, again, it's really the fifth in line, the old covenant was good. It was good. The Bible says it served as a tutor for us to bring us to Christ. But again, what do we think of when we think of a covenant now? Well, we think of things like a military oath. That's a covenant. That's a bilateral covenant. That man or woman agrees to defend the Constitution from enemies both foreign and domestic. They got to do that. They have to uphold that. If they don't, they break the covenant and they get a dishonorable discharge for leaving their post or whatever they were supposed to be doing. We think about peace treaties between countries. That's a covenant. We have a covenant with Israel and America. We have an agreement. What we'll do if they're attacked, what they'll do. A business contract, a membership at Nick's Gym, 24/7 access, $35 a month. You know, there's a covenant, there's a bilateral covenant there. You have to keep the rules of the gym. If you don't, you break the covenant, the agreement, and you can't go there anymore. And the one that's most common to us is the marriage covenant. We call it taking our marriage vows. That is a bilateral covenant. Both parties agree to pledge their love, their lives, their loyalty to their spouse. And sadly enough, many of them are broken. The covenant is broken by somebody else's unfaithfulness. Or at least it's weakened by erratic behavior or abusive behavior. There are times when the covenant, the two parties are apart for a while. But we'll talk about that in a bit. That for us is the better covenant. The old covenant was good. The marriage covenant, better for us. The best covenant, the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And the best way to have a good marriage is to be under the new covenant, of course. We know that. So they all intertwine. How about a unilateral covenant? You know, we don't see those a lot, although when you see somebody offer a reward for a lost pet, a lost wallet, a lost cell phone, it's a unilateral covenant. They say, we're going to offer this reward. I set it up. And when the pet appears, I give you the money. You know, it's unilateral. Now, some people may say, well, wait a second. I found it. Isn't it bilateral? No, because the reward is offered to all, anybody who would do this. Anybody who shows me the phone or the wallet gets the full reward, no questions asked. A second example of a unilateral covenant is very recent. We all received a piece of mail from SDG&E, in Kentwood 1 and 2, I think. And they desired to obtain consent for an easement through our property, that they might dig it up and put underground power lines to replace the overhead power lines through our neighborhoods. It doesn't change the relationship or the rates, but it sure benefits SDG&E, I'll tell you that. But anyway, it's one-sided. It's unilateral. They say, we'll do this. You just say, I agree. They take care of it. So we see both of these covenants in the Bible. But again, in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. As the guys are studying through the book of Genesis, we would probably conclude that the Mosaic covenant is probably the fifth covenant. But it's what we call the old covenant. It was the one that Israel was under for 1,500 years. And many of them still put themselves under it. Although it has no purpose, no peace, no protection, no power any longer. But the first one you're going to see is in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, I believe. through verse 32. Here's the first covenant. God says, let's make man in our own image. Again, this Trinity speaking here. According to our likeness, let them have dominion. Here's the terms of the covenant. Let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. They didn't earn it, they didn't deserve it, but he blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Make it useful for your purposes. He goes on. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over everything that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb, or herb for herb, that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. And every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. So again, God initially, everybody's a vegetarian. We're eating fruit and vegetables. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb to them for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made. It was good. And then you fast forward to chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, some would call it unilateral, others say bilateral. There was a condition on it. Although once man broke the covenant, as we know, you get to the beginning of chapter 3, and women and man both break the covenant by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but yet they still have dominion over the fish of the sea. They still are called to subdue the earth. They're still called to reproduce, but yet things change after that. But in Genesis, we have the origin of everything. Of man, of the universe, of all plant life, of all animal life, of marriage, of family, of societies, and certainly we have the origin of covenants and the first broken covenant. Now, it seems like God establishes another covenant after this, and most would call it the Adamic covenant. The first one they call the Edenic covenant. This one's called the Adamic covenant. Many people combine the two into one, but after the sin of Adam and Eve, after they did expressly what God said not to do, God says, here's how it's going to be now. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. God says there's going to be strife between Satan and mankind. There's going to never be an agreement between them. There's going to be painful childbirth for women. There's going to be marital strife. It says your desire, Eve, will be for your husband. It'll be for his place of headship. There's going to be strife in marriage. The soil is going to be cursed with thorns and thistles. It wasn't that way in the beginning. And survival is going to be by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work the soil to gain your bread. And death will be the inescapable end for all living things. When sin entered the world, so did death. This is the Adamic covenant. But there was one part of the covenant that was hopeful. And it's in Genesis 3:15. After God says there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your seed and her seed, he shall bruise or crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is that verse where many would say is the first mention of the gospel. It's that proto-evangelium. The first mention of the good news that there will be a Messiah that will come that will in time crush Satan. But in the process of doing that, Satan would bruise the Messiah, no doubt. Whipped, crucified, crown of thorns. This was a great bruising, but it was all out of love for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So he endured this out of love. But that was the Adamic covenant. And you go on. There's a third one, the Noahic covenant that God makes with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. when after the flood waters, after God used the flood to cleanse the earth, you might say, except for Noah and his family, you get to Genesis 9, and God says, never again will I destroy the earth with a flood, a worldwide flood. This is the covenant. No matter how bad it gets, I'll never use a flood again. And here's the sign of the covenant is a rainbow. So when we see a rainbow, we have to think about God's mercy and grace, first and foremost. But we also ought to think that God will not let sin go unpunished. He won't. Eventually, our sin will find us out, and God will not be mocked. Yes, God extends grace and mercy. But yet, if there are those who will push God away, his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, they will suffer for their sin, as there'll be nothing to stand in the gap between their sin and the holy God. That's Revelation 20. It's a terrifying moment. And there's even another one, a fourth covenant, before we get to the Mosaic covenant. And it's called the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he says, and this is unilateral. This is God. It all depends on God. Nothing to do with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, Abraham, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you fast forward a few chapters to chapter 15, he confirms it again. He lengthens, broadens the covenant. He says, look, Abraham, towards the heavens. Count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. Verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All Abraham had to do was believe God, and he was found righteous. That's unilateral. And that's how it is with us in the new covenant. Jesus says, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and will not be condemned. They pass from death to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the new covenant is also a unilateral covenant. But before we get there, let's look at the good covenant. The good covenant called the Mosaic covenant. And again, even though it's called the first, if you really get detailed, it's the fifth. But because it was given to the children of Israel alone, it's called the first, the old covenant. You can find it in detail in chapter 19 through 24 of Exodus. I want to read just a small part of it, 7 verses. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, God delivered them from the slavery of Egypt, was bringing them towards the promise of Canaan, the inheritance. 3 months into their journey, on the day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you see what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So from there, what happens? Well, God gives the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, and Moses serves as the mediator between a holy God and the sinful Israelites. He's the one that God speaks with, and he passes everything on. This is why Jesus Christ, many would say, is actually Moses, is a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the only mediator between God and man. Moses, in the Old Covenant, was the mediator between the Israelites and God. He stood in the gap. He brought God's words to the people. And so too Jesus says, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the Father. The works I do, they're not my own. The Father is working and I'm working. The words I speak, they're not my own. They're the words that come from the Father. So Jesus Christ is that mediator between God and man, the only mediator who speaks and represents God perfectly. He's the exact representation of his likeness, the glory of his brilliance. We saw that. Nobody else can claim that. Jesus can. He is. And so the Israelites receive the Ten Commandments, and then God gives them specific civil laws regarding the treatment of their servants, punishments for violence, the treatment of animals, punishments for stealing, business transactions, every form of conduct that would set them apart, that would set them apart from the neighboring cultures and communities. It would keep them preserved. And eventually, the whole world would be blessed through the Word of God, the Bible, and the living Word, Jesus. And so the things that God promised Abraham continued through the Mosaic covenants. And it's pretty significant because God says, I'm going to make you, Israel, a nation, a kingdom of priests, prophets, and kings. Israel was to be God's light to the dark world around them. That was the mission God gave them. They were to be separate and called out nation so that when anybody would see Israel, they would say, those people are the God of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. That's what his name was associated with. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He keeps his covenants. Even though the Israelites would go on to not keep the covenant, God would keep his word that he gave to Abraham and bring forth the Messiah through the Israelites, through the Jews, through the Hebrews, through you, Abraham, through your line, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we know that every tribe, tongue, and nation will stand before God one day because of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the new covenant. And we, like the Israelites, are called to proclaim the excellencies of God, of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what I spoke on last week. We're a royal priesthood. We ought to be talking a lot about Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the bread of life, the good shepherd, the vine. All those I am's are the excellencies of Christ. And if somebody says to you, don't you talk about anything besides Jesus? Can't you just talk about the weather or the Chargers or the Raiders or food or something? You say, I can, but it's not going to make a difference in your life. I'm sharing the words of life with you. We could waste our time, but those things will not change your life. So we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So what was the old covenant good for? Well, Paul says it was a guardian, a tutor, a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah. Here's how he put it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. Before faith in Jesus came, we were kept under guard by the law. Again, the Mosaic law, the old covenant. Kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed to us. Eventually, it would come. 1,500 years of breaking the old covenant. In the fullness of time, God would send Jesus Christ the Son at just the right time. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in him. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. I shared this in our reading through the book of, or the letter to the Galatians, that every Roman child will be brought up by a tutor. Well, I should say this. Every child born of a noble Roman family would have a Greek tutor usually. And the tutor would dress the kids. The tutor would teach the kids. Those kids would look no different than the kids of the servant. If the kids of the servant were next to the kids of the noble person, the Roman, you couldn't tell the difference. But there came a time in the life of a Roman son when the dad would say, I've been listening to you, son. I've been watching you. I think it's time that I adopt you. Isn't it weird you had to adopt your own kids? You had to make it official. You had to say, I'm going to say, you are my son. And from now on, from this moment on, I'm putting the toga of Virilius on you. I'm going to clothe you in this toga that no servant will ever wear. And here on in, you have all the privileges of a son. You're no longer a servant, but I've adopted you as my son, as my daughter. No longer was a tutor needed. At that moment, the tutor became the servant of the son. The day before, man, that servant was over the son. The next day, after the toga of Virilius, that son was now over the servant. They didn't need a tutor anymore. They entered adulthood. So too, Paul says, we don't need a tutor. Man, you've been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. No longer is the law needed. The old covenant, once Jesus Christ died and rose again, the old covenant was abolished. Again, no purpose, no peace, no power. When Jesus came, he fulfilled it all. He made us sons and daughters. And so, with the new covenant, the Mosaic law passes away. This is the struggle of the Hebrews. They were Jews. They've been raised under the old covenant. But now, they've entered into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're confused a little bit. They're having a hard time letting go, you might say. The new covenant was just not an improvement of the old covenant. It was a new covenant, a new agreement with a new high priest in a new sanctuary with new works and a new sacrifice. Again, the law made nobody perfect. It just temporarily covered the sin of the person. It swept it under the rug. But it all pointed to the coming of a Messiah who would forgive our sins, as Jeremiah wrote, again, 600 years before Jesus came, a new covenant where their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. The new covenant is so superior to the old covenant. It's the best covenant. But it's not meant to be mixed with the old covenant. And Jesus told a story about it to set the record straight. The disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, and the Pharisees came also. And they said, Jesus, John's disciples, we fast. How come your disciples don't ever fast? Why don't they have that long face on, and why don't they do that? And Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece will pull away from the old, and the tear is made worse. Here's the key. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. What's the moral of the story? He's saying, listen, I haven't come to fit into the old covenant, to be added to the Mosaic law. I've come to establish the new covenant. I fulfilled the old covenant. That's why Jesus could say in John 19:30, it is finished, it's fulfilled, it's complete. I did it. I fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law in my death and my resurrection, in my life, death, and resurrection. I haven't come to improve the old covenant. I've come to establish the new covenant. For us, man, maybe we got raised with traditions and religious rituals. Maybe we had a list of 200 things that we tried to do to make ourselves better, and we failed time and time and time again. Jesus Christ says, I don't want your religious rituals. I don't want your lists. I don't want your traditions. I want you to put your trust in me. That's it. I want you to love me, believe in me, hope in me. Those other things don't matter to me. As a matter of fact, those things weaken our relationships. They distract us. If we think there's a way to make us more righteous besides coming to Jesus Christ, we're wrong. There's one covenant in the middle. And if the old covenant was good and the new covenant is the best, I mentioned it before, what's the better one for us? The marriage covenant. And I'm going to end with this one. The marriage covenant was established way back in Genesis, as I said. All the origins of things we see nowadays can be traced back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The marriage covenant is bilateral. Two individuals pledge their love, their loyalty, their lives to one another in the presence of God and many witnesses. If one of them, through erratic, abusive behavior, weakens or endangers the marriage covenant, oftentimes a separation might occur. A mediation, a marriage counselor comes and says, "Okay, while you're apart, let's work on this marriage from a distance because you're warring with each other. You're constantly fighting each other. There's no peace in your marriage. But all is not lost. Let's seek Jesus Christ while you have a time apart from each other. All for the sake of reconciliation. Separation is for the sake of coming back together peacefully. It's not to be separate for a lifetime. It's to grow in Christ, to deal with that erratic, abusive behavior through pleading ourselves, throwing ourselves on the Word of God, through good, godly counsel that has Jesus in it, through ridding ourselves of that substance or whatever it is, having the power through the Holy Spirit to say, no more, I will not let this substance control my life or my marriage. And so separation occurs sometimes when somebody breaks that love, that loyalty. If loyalty is broken through adultery or sexual relations outside of marriage, sometimes divorce occurs. And Jesus says, Matthew 5, "Whoever divorces his wife or her husband for any reason except sexual immorality causes her or him to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman or a man who is divorced commits adultery." That's pretty heavy. Now, here's the good news. For those of you who have remarried, adultery is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, is the only way to have forgiveness. So, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've been remarried, Jesus still saves you. You're forgiven. He does that. But if you're in a marriage now, man, do not seek, as Paul said, to be unmarried. Do everything possible to salvage that marriage and then to grow that marriage back to what God would have it to be. Give yourself to godly counsel, to reading the Bible, to trusting God, so that when you're separated for a while, man, you're strong in the Lord. You say, "Jesus, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to love my wife, my husband, like I never loved them before. I'm ready to give it another go." That's biblical separation. And in closing, Paul says the marriage covenant is a picture of Jesus' relationship with us, the church. That in marriage, in a husband and wife, we see Jesus and the church. That's us. How so? Paul puts it this way. He says, "Be filled with the Spirit," Ephesians 5. "Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God always in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another. Put aside your selfish agendas and look out for the other one's better good. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Again, man, I'm so glad Christ is the head of the church. It's just so safe and strong in Christ Jesus. He's the Savior of the body of Christ. He saved all of us for the body of Christ. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus Christ sacrificed everything for us. That's how we're to love our wives. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Guys, we ought to be reading the Bible. Yes, collectively in men's groups, but also on our own. Quiet time with the Lord. And then share it with her. Have devotionals together. Read the Bible together with your family. That he, the husband, might present his wife to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Oftentimes at Nick's gym, sometimes. Just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The marriage covenant is the better covenant. It's the best thing we have right now. We're under the new covenant, and the best of marriages are those when both the husband and the wife share the new covenant. They both are in Christ. But even so, sometimes there's strife, there's struggles. But listen, we have our high priest, our mighty counselor, our wonderful counselor that we can go to, Jesus Christ. Even if you're the only Christian in your marriage, go to Jesus. Call out to Jesus. Your husband or your wife who is not a believer will take notice. They will take notice. And your kids certainly will. They'll see it. So don't give up hope ever. And again, as a husband loves his wife, even more so Christ loves the church. He loves us. He gave his life for us. That's our example. To sacrifice our hobbies, our needs, other things for our spouse. So with that, let's pray. Let's praise the Lord for being under the new covenant. And let's ask God to help our better covenant, our marriages. So Lord, here we are, your people, called by your name, Jesus. And Lord, we are asking, Lord, we're asking that you might strengthen our better covenant, our marriages, Lord. Help us as husbands to love our wives as you love the church. To sacrifice for our wives, God. To change our schedules for our wives, God. To put aside our hobby, even our work, for our wives, God. And Lord, in that way, our wives will trust us, Lord. They're going to respect us more. They're going to follow us, God. Just as we put our trust in you as our good shepherd, so too, God, we want our wives to trust us as husbands, to lead them into a good place. Lord, we have not done that, forgive us. We confess we have fallen short as husbands, God. God, help us that our wives would forgive us. Lord, bring peace back in marriages that are suffering strife right now. And Lord, for those who've had peace restored, we say thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being the mighty counselor. Lord, thank you that we're under the new covenant of grace. And Lord, you remember our sins no more. God, thank you for that. And finally, God, if there is anybody here who's never entered the new covenant, who's never said yes to you, Jesus, and your sacrifice, who's never received the gift of salvation, the unilateral offering, the covenant, believing you, Jesus, I pray they would do it right now. They would receive the gift of salvation. They would enter into the new covenant by saying, Jesus, forgive me. I'm sorry. My sin stands between me and you. Between me and God. Would you please forgive me? I trust you now. I put my trust in you, that your blood on that cross covered my sin and made me white as snow. I receive that cleansing right now. Thank you, Jesus. And now, Lord, would you help me to press on? Help us to press on. Leaving our sins behind, Lord, the dead man, the dead woman behind, and living in the newness of life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if that's you, if you entered into the new covenant today, man, I would love to confirm it, affirm it with you. Love to celebrate with you. I would encourage you to stick around for some fellowship. As again, today is Celebration Sunday. There is half a cake left for those not only who have birthdays and anniversaries this month, but those of you who are here in the body of Christ. Now, I will say, if you have a July birthday or anniversary, man, you're first in line. You get the best piece with the most icing and a flower on it. But even if you're not that person, hey, enjoy a piece of cake. Stick around. Enjoy the fellowship. If you're not into cake this morning, well, then enjoy some bread, some fresh baked things by our brothers and sisters who oftentimes sit in the back row with a hat on. And enjoy those things, the coffees and the fellowship. That would be a good thing to do. So God bless you as you go forth from here, and I look forward to seeing you next Sunday.